the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Father, we thank you for this time we have to be in your word. I pray that you would cause your people to humbly receive your word. I pray that you would cause us to decrease, especially cause me to decrease and for you to increase. And I pray that your Spirit would apply this and illuminate this text of Scripture to our minds, to our hearts, and we would become doers of the word and not just hearers only. I pray that you would cause us to worship you and to continue to glorify you in the text of Scripture and the understanding of it. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 serves as a textual bridge. A textual bridge between the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount being the Beatitudes and the remaining content of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. The entire Sermon on the Mount can be divided into two main sections. The general teaching in chapter 5, verses 3 through the verse we read, 16, and then the particular teaching of Matthew 5, 17 through chapter 7, 27. In fact, you will notice as you study the Word of God and as you read it in your own time and as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, especially those Beatitudes, that those Beatitudes really express or are the foundation of everything else we find written and of the practical application of the New Testament. What I mean by that is when you read John, when you read Paul, when you read Peter, you'll see that they take much of these things in the Beatitudes and expand upon them by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And so it might have been something you've noticed as we've gone through it, maybe it's something that's encouraged you and you kind of said, wow, it's amazing how that we read these, something like blessed are the peacemaker, then we jump over to John and he's writing about peace, then Paul is talking about pursuing peace, and then Peter talks about pursuing peace, and Peter seems to say things that are exactly the same thing Jesus said, and I'm glad that we're excited about that, but we ought not get so excited, because what do we expect? It is one unified word of God. Not only that, but Jesus himself had promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come after he left and he would teach them all things. And he says and clarifies what he means by that and says, everything I have taught you, he will bring to your remembrance. In other words, Jesus said, the things you're going to teach are going to find their foundation in what I've already taught. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes, which could be classified today as Jesus's first Twitter account, you look at those are 140 characters or less, right? Each one of them is this little, you know, on the mark, massive, hits home, succinct statement. From there, we could expand and we look at things and we're encouraged by the variety, but the very penetrating heart application that Jesus is getting through as the master teacher. And so we come to verses 3 through 13 through 16 and we see that there is a connection here, but we notice that it's not more Beatitudes. We notice there is a difference. This is what it's a bridge text. What I mean by that is that it sums up the Beatitudes and then introduces the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It comes between the two. Now, the context of who he's talking about is very clear in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He is talking to the disciples. Remember, this is not unusual. Jesus began in verse 1 of Matthew 5. His immediate audience was his disciples, right? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we believe this took time over several days as he expanded on these things, and this is more of an outline of what Jesus taught, we see that there are multitudes gathered. So it started as a Bible study with his disciples that grew with people coming to see him. So the immediate intended audience of everything in the Sermon on the Mount are disciples of Jesus Christ. In other words, this entire Sermon on the Mount, everything we read in here, is not how one becomes a Christian, but what God does in the hearts and lives of those who are Christians. That's very important, because there are many people who reverse that and thus believe, well, if we're peacemakers, if we're poor in spirit, if we're meek, if we're merciful, if I just will work these attitudes up in me, then I can gain God's favor and approval, and he will love me. He'll be pleased with me. He'll save me. But no, these are more than saying, are you a poor in spirit or humble? Are you mourning? Are you a peacemaker? The real question, are you a Christian, and thus do you express humility, mourn, poverty of spirit, and meekness, and hunger after righteousness? These are marks of a true believer. And so we come to this section of Scripture, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. Who's he talking to? Very clearly, he's talking to these disciples. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you and me. That's who is hearing this. If you know Christ, he is speaking directly to you in this account. And that's where the application becomes very, a little bit oppressive. What I mean by that is it starts to step on my toes, because he's being very direct. And he says, you, Matt, are the salt of the earth. It's what you are. And yet there's still an expectation that says, are you being salty? You are the light of the world. Not will you become the light of the world. You, Christian, are the light of the world. The question is, will you let your light shine? Very imposing, direct application here. And this text gives us that. These eight Beatitudes clearly pointed out the moral qualities of Christians that are blessed by God, coupled with the eternal divine promises of being a true believer. Joy. But if there's any doubt as the intended audience of the Sermon on the Mount, this passage makes it quite clear of who he's talking about. He's talking about those who would be considered distinct from the world, salt and light, distinct from the darkness. But the question might be asked by some well-meaning souls, if eternal life is granted not by what I do, if this is not how I become a Christian, and eternal life is granted by what Christ does for me and through me, then what is the point and the purpose of living a pious and holy lives? What's the point of living a life in the Beatitudes, as it says here? If grace, as Paul put it, is super abundant where sin increases, why not increase in sin so that grace can increase even more? As Paul says in Romans chapter 5. But of course, Paul answers that himself with a hearty cry, may it never pass our lips. God forbid. And his reason why this is flawed thinking is that when we are benefactors of God's saving grace, we are given a new identity. We are now salt and light. Our identity, according to Paul, is dead to sin, alive to God. Being made alive in Christ with a new life, a means, a new ethic. The ethic Jesus taught, Paul, Peter, Andrew, the others, the ethic Christ teaches us. He teaches his newly minted disciples in Matthew 5. We've been given this new identity. We are something different. And Paul goes on to say, if you're something different, why would you going back to being what is the same old being you once were before? Matthew 5, 13 through 16, though, answers quite convincingly the reality that there may be those who have this identity, but they seem to live useless existence. They seem to live a useless existence. They are using a word that we'll actually find in the text this morning, moronai, which is the word fools. They are foolish because they've been given a new identity, but they don't live in that identity. See, God has delivered you and me from sin and brought us the blessings of being in his kingdom for a real and practical purpose. And I'm jumping ahead in the sermon, but it says it in Matthew 5:16. For the entire world to glorify our Father in heaven. That's the purpose. The old world's ethic was to live in such a way that man is honored and glorified and lives well. The new kingdom ethic is to live in such a way that God is honored and glorified. Christian, by the grace and mercy of God, you have been chosen to glorify God through the good and the bad, the joy and the pain. This is God's purpose and plan for your life. You've probably heard people say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's a true statement, and everybody thinks, oh, well, what is it? And I want to tell you something very important. It is the same plan He has for every one of our lives. It is not distinct and different. And I know I may be dashing some of your bubbles this morning, but you may have gone through some near-death experience, or you may have been rescued from something and you say, man, I just need to spend the rest of my life figuring out why God still has a plan for my life. And I want to tell you, He told you what your plan is. He tells you every time you open the Bible what the plan for your life is. And it's simple. And it's in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, to do everything to the glory of God. That's it. There's no finding the mystery and casting the lots and playing the bones and looking at the different clouds in the sky to figure out what God's plan is for me. The plan is for you. The plan is for me when He redeems us is to live every moment, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have children, whether you don't, whether you have a job or whether you don't have a job. The whole point of your life, Christian, is to live in such a way that people forget about you and look to God. Our purpose in life is to preach the gospel, and this is given by a Moravian missionary many years ago, to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. That's our purpose. Because then God's honor lives on from generation after generation. And this is what Jesus is getting across to His disciples. This is why after He gives this Beatitudes and they were to go, wow, that's amazing. Wow, those are such good ethics. And He says, the whole point of this, it's not about you. It's to glorify God. That's why. So people would see this. They'll see the poverty of spirit. They'll see the mercy. They'll see the hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll see your rejoicing in persecution. And they'll forget about you. And they'll remember God. That's the point. Now, isn't that counter to everything our world says is the point of existence? The world's idea is to be remembered when you live, to be remembered at your funeral, and to have enough children or enough money you've donated somewhere to be remembered long after you're dead. To have a heritage that will live on. That's why the Bible tells us our heritage, our inheritance is in heaven. We leave this world. We leave nothing behind. But have we lived while we're in this world a useful or a useless existence? This is what He is speaking about. There are two illustrations that Jesus gives to describe a useful or useless existence, depending on whether you are living in this or not. And these two illustrations, as Jesus often does, are very practical in its employment. Two metaphors to describe the Christian's responsibility in his pursuit of the glory of God. These two metaphors expressly explain how Christians, disciples of the King, are to view their redeemed lives, their new identity in Christ, in order that God would then be glorified by the action of those redeemed lives. In other words, quite frankly, we are to live our lives every day, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, whether you're male or female, we are to live every day of our lives asking the questions, am I living as salt and light? Am I living as salt and light? I am salt and light if I'm a Christian. The question is, am I living as salt and light in the relationships around me? And might I make a quick comment? This includes all relationships. Really, our existence in this world is bound up in relationships. Good and bad. Not saying they're all good relationships, but it's all with some kind of relationship. Whether it's a work relationship and people there, a family relationship, a church relationship, sharing the same road relationship. Whatever it is, there's relations. There's people around us, right? And that's His object here. He's talking about salt and light. He's talking about the influence or the effectiveness of a Christian in the world of relationships. So before we can even describe those metaphors, we have to apply this way. God intends that salt and light, as descriptors of our living, be expressed and evidenced in all of our relationships. In other words, my friends, it's not shine as lights, be salty at work, and be a fool at home. Be salty in church where there's all kinds of other salt, lots of other light, but then when you hit the road home, absolute darkness. The point is, in all of life, he's speaking here, in all of life of glorifying God, we must ask ourselves the question, am I salt and am I light? Am I effectively influencing the world around me? Now, let's discuss and examine these illustrations here. The parallelism is very clear. The you is emphatic in Greek. You, in Greek it repeats itself. In English it doesn't, but it's saying this. You yourselves are the salt of the earth. Yes, you are the salt of the earth. You, yes, you are the light of the world. That's the way he's saying it to his disciples. And the way they would have heard it is Jesus emphasizing you here. It's very direct application. And the parallelism, salt of the earth, light of the world, it's poetic in its parallelism, right? It's kind of proverbial, sounds like a proverb. Earth and world in parallel, and salt and light in parallel. And that's very, very common there. And that's what's similar here. We notice the parallel ideas. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Earth and world are indeed synonyms, but they are distinct metaphors descriptively. Each one has a point to it. Of what he means by salt and light. What I mean by their synonyms, they're both describing the same thing. Effective lives that glorify God. But descriptively and independently, they tell us something about our lives and how it should glorify God. The source of light is universal. The light of the cosmos. That's what that literally says there. The universe. The source or salt is a foundational element, sodium chloride, and it corresponds well to the earth. And you can see the beautiful picture, the teaching of Jesus, salt of the earth, light of the world, of the cosmos. And it's very poetic and beautiful in its arrangement. I notice the beautiful parallelism here, but I think you probably also would notice the ordinary nature of these two descriptions. Now, when I say ordinary, people sometimes get up in arms about that, and they think, well, it's not ordinary. When ordinary doesn't mean bad. Ordinary simply means simple. It means they're not complex. They're not complex, right? Salt, pretty common element, used and found everywhere in the world, right? Light, well, that's found everywhere in the world. That's how we see our world. Two very ordinary things, two very necessary things. Pliny, the ancient author, said, nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. Indeed, the unassuming and simple things we take for granted every day, but without them, everything would be in disarray. Of course, we think that way about light, right? We notice that. Yesterday afternoon, we saw that tremendous display, some of us here in the valley saw that tremendous display of God's power in the thunder and lightning storm. And it's one of those things when you have a lightning storm at night like that, but when you have one during the daytime and it suddenly turns like it's night and you realize just how important it is, that sun shining, when everything turns dark in the split second. But we might not think of salt as necessary like we think of light as necessary. Mostly because we probably all eat too much salt in our diets today. And where doctors are always telling us, cut out the salt. But you understand, when this is written in the ancient world, salt was as necessary as light. And so Jesus, in writing to his audience at hand, he is describing two very ordinary things, but two very necessary things for survival. Two very necessary things for survival. And might I just say very quickly, do not despise the ordinary. God uses the ordinary to do extraordinary things. Isn't it interesting that we are called by Jesus very ordinary things, salt and light. But then he attaches a fantastic and amazing addendum. We are salt, that's ordinary, of the whole earth. Extraordinary. We are light, that's ordinary, of the whole cosmos. world extraordinary. These are similarities, but what are the differences? Salt and light are similar in that they are ordinary but necessary and both impacting the world, but they're obviously not the same thing. He's using these two distinct metaphors for a reason. Why does Jesus use salt and light to describe the Christian's influence in the world? Well, let's look at them one at a time and then see how Jesus applies it. First, let's talk about the salt of the earth. Jesus says, Christians, you emphatically, yes, you are the salt of the earth. Members of Grace Baptist Church, beloved, you are the salt of the earth. What was the purpose of salt in the ancient world? Why was it so important? Salt in the ancient world was used to flavor things and to fertilize the ground. And some have pressed, I believe, Jesus' words to mean that Christians add flavor to the world or to be what causes the world to grow. But I don't believe that's what Jesus meant by this, and I'll explain why in the context. Those have no real sense in the rest of what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about Christians add a nice little spice to life. Okay, that makes no sense in impacting the world. How is it that salt impacted its surroundings? That's what we got to be looking at, because he's talking about impact. How does salt impact the earth? The most important use of salt in the ancient world was its need to act as a preserving agent. You see, salt was rubbed into the meats and acted as an antiseptic to delay decay and to cleanse from impurity. Without this important ingredient, you understand this, in the ancient world, without salt, food was unable to be eaten. Well, you could just eat it. Yeah, you'd kill the animal and then have to eat the entire cow in a week. Right? How are you going to survive that way? You have to be able to preserve your food when you didn't have refrigeration or any of these other things. Salt was the preserving agent. They needed salt. They would rub it into the meats and salt their meats. And salt would act as this antiseptic to hold back the decay. It couldn't stop the decay, but it would slow it down, allowing them time to preserve the food and eat it. It was also a healing agent. They would rub salt in wounds. Today we think of that as kind of a negative thing. Don't rub salt in someone's wounds, we say. But you understand where that came from was people would rub salt in wounds because it would begin to hinder the growth of gangrene and decay in the wound. In those primitive, before they had all the nice hospitals and things like that. That's what they had to do. And yes, it burned, and yes, it was sting and had a bite to it, but it affected its role of hindering a decay as an antiseptic. In other words, people didn't live without salt. They couldn't live without salt. This implies, though, with the metaphor, that the earth is lacking something that needs to be supplied. What needs to be supplied? Jesus further teaches the negative. But if the salt loses its savor, how will it be salted? And this is the point. Salt is good, but it needs to function as salt if it's to do any good. Skeptics love to jump on this statement by Jesus because they say, well, salt is an extremely stable compound. Sodium chloride is extremely stable. Salt does not lose its saltiness. You can put salt in your cupboard, and your children, if they use the same house as you after you die, would still be able to use that salt. It doesn't decompose. So what is Jesus saying when he says that the salt loses its savor or loses its saltiness? It's stable. It doesn't become something else. It doesn't become something other than salt. Obviously, Jesus is not giving a science lesson. He was speaking to an audience that would practically understand what he meant by their experience. He's relying on metaphors. Parables use what's around in order to explain. He's using what's around. So in order to understand what Jesus meant, we have to think, well, how did they view salt? How did they view salt and its components? Two things actually clarify this. First, their salt, and most all of the salt in the ancient world, was not what they bought from the store, you know, Morton's salt. Right? They didn't have grocery stores to go buy salt. And how did they get salt? Most of their salt came from salt marshes. driving back from Ely yesterday, we drove by a really large salt marsh for a long time. The salt flats out there. If you've ever been to the salt flats, you know there's salt in the ground, right? I mean, that's why it's called the salt flats. But take a shovel and scoop it up and put that on your food. Most of what you scoop up is not actually salt, is it? Most of what you scoop up is all kinds of other impurities and sediments. Most of what you scoop up is mud. That is a salt marsh, and that's where they got their salt. And so what they would do is they would pile up this salt from the salt marsh, and they would tend, over time they'd take and they'd filter it out and get the salt out, so they would separate it from there. And it was a long, painstaking process, but they needed the salt, and so they'd do this. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its saltiness, or that's literally in the Greek, the word, if the salt becomes moroni, which is used in Corinthians and Romans as the word foolish or useless, or another way it's used in the Bible, moroni, impure, how is it going to function as salt? So Jesus wasn't talking about a salt grain ceasing to be sodium chloride. He was talking about if salt becomes impure, and how this would take place is these large mounds of from the salt marshes, it would rain on them, be water on them, and salt is more soluble than mud. And as the rains would come, the salt would dissolve into the ground. And what was left was the impurity of the mud. And you know what the only thing is, is interesting how Jesus used a metaphor around him. You know what they did in ancient times? There's records of this. When that pile of salt was no longer useful, you know what they did with it? They took it and they spread it over the road or on their rooftops and trampled it down and made a road out of it. Wasn't it interesting what Jesus says here? If the salt loses its usefulness, it's not good for anything but to be trampled underfoot. What Jesus was saying here, it's not like it just needs to be stepped on. He was talking about, yeah, you're meant to be salt. You're meant to give life. You're meant to preserve and hinder decay. But if you become impure, being mixed with the impurities of the world, you lose your effectiveness and you're nothing better than road-based material. You got no value to you anymore. You've got no use. That's strong words, isn't it? He's telling Christians, you can become useless. You can become invaluable. You can become fools. Moroni. Useless. Compromised salt heaps are ineffective. Compromised Christians are useless. Jesus is simply saying that when impure, it has lost its distinctive salty qualities and is no longer effective for what it was created to do. But he also goes on and says, you are the light of the world. Salt is used a few times in reference to spiritual life, but light is used all over the place to refer to holiness and spiritual life. Light is a universal religious metaphor expressing the essence of righteousness and goodness. Biblically, though, Psalm 18, Psalm 104, 1 Timothy 6, 1 John 1, 5, all are passages that refer to God as light, expressing the absolute purity and holiness of God. Matthew 4, John 1, John 8, John 9, John 12, all refer to Jesus as light, as the express bodily image of God. That should not surprise us then, right? But what is surprising in Ephesians 5:8, in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, and even in the Old Testament in Isaiah, God's people are also called lights. And this is not expressing the essence of God within his people. Rather, it's expressing the concept at the end of this text. You are light, let your light shine so people can see it and glorify God. The goal of being lights is so the world will praise the true light, not the lamps who bear it. Yet we must not neglect the power of this statement. Like God the Father, God the Son, Christians are expected to be effective and impacting in the world around them. What is the impacting of Jesus Christ? Well, now for 2,000 years, people all over the world die for his name. What impact has God as light been? People all over the world worship and serve God. So might I ask, what impact is true Christianity? God is light, Jesus is light, and he says, "Your light's to show me." Are you lights? Are you impacting the world? He uses two illustrations of light to get his point across. These aren't separate illustrations. It's both about light. Two metaphors, salt, light, and then two illustrations about light. The first one is a city set on a hill. It's not a separate metaphor. He's talking about a lit up city on the hill. The idea is that a city on a hill at night, though you could not see anything else, you would see the lamps of that city burning brightly. A city set down in a valley, though it was night, still would not be seen, even if they are light. And the second metaphor he used, and it's an unfortunate the way it's been translated here, it's not the idea of a candle and a candlestick, but the words in the Greek are actually the idea of a lamp and a lampstand. And so the idea there is that a city set on a hill and a lamp set on a lampstand. And you can see what he's getting across, right? He's saying, display your light. Display it. And he gives that negative illustration, the foolish concept of taking a lamp, lighting it, and then putting it under a dry measure, a bushel. In other words, that's the most ridiculous thing you could ever do. Oil's expensive, especially in the Bible times. So they would have these oil lamps. So they would take this expensive oil, they would light a lamp, and then they'd cover it up, using all their oil up to do nothing good, to have no value to anyone around. He said, people don't do that. Why? Because they know it's ridiculous. They know it's foolish. They know it's idiotic to waste money on useless things like a covered lamp. And he's saying, by implication, how foolish then is it for Christians who are the light of the world to not display this light for the world to see? How foolish is it for Christians to hide this light, to hide this righteousness and holiness? It's showing an absurdity of having a light and then covering that light. Let your light shine, or although only light is used here by implication of both metaphors, let your light shine and let your salt be without impurity. Be effective as salt and light. So that why? Why should we be effective? So that men would see the good works that we're displaying and glorify God, the chief end of man. As a conclusion to the Beatitudes, he's talking about your poverty of spirit, your mourning over sin, your meek spirit. Let me just pause for a moment and just consider each of these, just very briefly in your mind. Let it sink in. Jesus is saying, put on display humility. Now that may seem very contradictory to us. For example, how do we put on display humility? If we're putting it on display, are we not then not being humble? I mean, how do we reconcile Jesus saying, let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, with the very thing he's going to say in chapter 6 when he says, when you do your alms, take heed that you don't do your alms before men to be seen of them? Was Jesus contradicting himself? Well, it can actually appear that way, that there's a bit of a contradiction there. I don't believe it's a contradiction so much as it is a tug. And it's not an easy tug. I can't answer this very into the simple answer. It is a difficult concept. But what clarifies it is the motive. Display your light, display your Christianity, so that people would see God. Don't worry about being the light. Be the lampstand that displays the light. What he's describing in chapter 6 is one who does his alms, he says, to be seen of men. He's talking about motive in both of those passages of Scripture. And that's where the difference comes in. The motive of the one who's holding it out. He's not talking about doing something fantastic either. He's talking about just do what's obvious. Put the lamp on the lampstand so it can do the work it was intended to do. Stop hiding it. One purpose, to glorify God. Thus, in this manner, in this way, verse 16 begins. And this is the application that flows from both of the metaphors of salt and light. The parabolic explanation, let your light shine. Let your salt be without impurity. So they can see your humility. So they would see your humility and want to know more about the God who made you humble. So they'd see you mourn over sin. Does the world see Christians mourn over sin? Or does the world see Christians laugh over sin? What does the world see? Let them see your mourning. You know what often the world sees of Christians when it comes to unrighteousness? They see snark. They see cynicism. They see angst. Christians get interviewed on the news or something like that about issues and current issues of our day of morality, and Christians mock and they attack and they find these verbal barbs to give about the liberals and this and that and the other thing. And what they don't see is they don't see Christians standing before them with tears streaming down their eyes, weeping and pleading that the world would repent. Instead, what they see is they see Christians that are saying the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I guess what are you going to do about it? Does the world see us mourn? Do they see us weep? Do they see a meekness in us? Do they see us saying, but for the grace of God, I would go there. I was there. That's what I was, but I am this in Christ. Do they see that? Is that the kind of light we're portraying? How about a hungering and thirsting? What does the world see us hunger and thirst after? It's amazing to me, and I'm not poo-pooing these religious movies out there, but have you noticed how many of these Bible movies there are now that have come out lately? Not really, I can't call them Bible movies. I mean, movies that have a biblical name in it. Not really that really use the Bible as their source material. But you know why the world, Hollywood, is now putting out all these religious movies? I mean, these movies about Moses and Noah and all these kind of, you know why they're doing that? They found out they tapped into a market. You see, the evangelical market is huge. And all you got to do is put a little, you don't have to make a good movie. All you got to do is offer all these churches free screenings and free tickets. And all these pastors will stand up and say, hey, it's a movie about Noah. This is great. What they've realized is the world hungers and thirsts after the same thing they thirst after. Friends, does the world see us hungering and thirsting after righteousness? After holiness? After truth? Is that what they see? Do they see us hungering and thirsting after God? Do they see us as merciful? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? It goes back to mourning. Do they see us as ready to cast stones, or do they see us as those that are pleading God's grace and God's holiness, but doing so with mercy, with love? Do they see a Christianity that's filled with truth and knows nothing of love? Or a world that's filled with love and knows nothing of truth? Do they see a Christian world that's rejoicing over persecution? It's happening, isn't it? Doesn't it grip your heart when you read letters? If you do, I don't know if you do, but when you read letters from individuals like Pastor Saeed in prison, in his letters, when he's praying for the church, he's praying for people and he's requesting people not mourn over him. Is that what the world sees in us? Or do they see us getting all worried and upset because we got made fun of and there was a little mockery and they see us rejoicing in persecution? What do they see? Are we salt and are we light? Or have we become just like them? And do they see no distinction? You see, if we are not letting our light shine, if we are not having our saltiness without impurity, we are ineffective as God's church. We've become a useless Christianity, a useless redemption, and thus an unglorifying to God work of man instead of a work of God. Put your Christianity, your discipleship on display. These are the good works he's speaking about. He's not talking about temple works, religious rituals, toothy grins and perfectly placed hair and makeup and dresses and all this kind of stuff. The good works that Jesus is speaking about in context are those things that cannot be faked. Those are the things that stem from a radically changed heart, the Beatitudes, from a transformed life. He is talking about mercy and humility and godly sorrow. He's talking about these good works. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit that flows from a regenerated soul. And the minute we are parading them before men to be seen of men, they're no longer good anyways. The right motive is in view here, and the right works are in view. As John Stott says, we are to be ourselves, our true Christian selves, openly living the life described in the Beatitudes and not ashamed of Christ. It is not a parade of good works, but simply living out what we truly are, so that we not only achieve the chief end of man, but so that we welcome others to achieve the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're running out of time, and so I'll be brief. An application here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Let your salt be without impurity, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. A simple concept, a difficult reality. We need God to change and equip us with His gospel to be salt and light. Practically speaking, how is this going to happen, though? How are we going to be salt and light in our relational communities? How is this going to happen? And these are just three application points I want us to consider. First, in order for this to even make any sense, we must believe that there is a difference. Salt and light are domestic metaphors that remind us that the church and the world are distinct communities. The world is mostly dark and ethically deteriorating. Therefore, God redeems morally dark and deteriorating sinners, making them new, holy, and causing them to shine as holy lights and morally salty disinfectants. But there is a difference. In fact, if there is no difference in your worldview, your morals, your desires, your delights, than the world around you, the most arresting question is not whether the world is all that bad or not, but are you even a Christian? Are you even a disciple? We must recognize there is a distinction he is describing here. But we must also embrace that there is a responsibility. Using these two metaphors, Jesus provides both a negative and a positive responsibility for those who have received the gospel and have been made light and salt in the world. And this is what I mean by negative and positive. Salt negatively hinders decay. Light positively illuminates darkness. One holds back, the one shines forward. And that's the balance Jesus is speaking of by using these two distinct metaphors. If we are to be morally disinfectant as salt to hinder decay in our world, then we cannot soften or alter what God has called immoral and unrighteousness for the sake of acceptance and comfort. We must be morally disinfectant. The reason that the salt would lose its saltiness in the culture illustration is not because it became something other than salt, but that it became so mixed with other things that the salt dissolved away, leaving no saline behind. This is what happens when Christians neglect their responsibility to be salt and align their thinking and practice up with the world's aversion to biblical truth in the gospel. They become deluded with the cares, the materials, the entertainments, the delights of the world, and become impure, mixed with the world. Many still retain the name Christian, but they've deviated from God's plain gospel doctrine, and picking and choosing what they want to believe, they become ineffective in God's kingdom. You see, if we're to hinder decay of sin in our communities, which we are called to do as salt, we must boldly stand where the Scripture stands. And we must boldly say what the Scripture says. Now, we're not to say more or less than what the Scripture says. We are to keep ourselves from the world's idols while speaking out against the world's idols. We are to unashamedly walk in humble obedience to what God has spoken in the Bible. That's what it means to be salt. It means to be the moral disinfectant that says, no, this is truth. That is not. And to be unafraid of what comes from that. But on the positive side of being light, as redeemed disciples upon whom God has shown mercy, we are not only to remain in God's truth so that we hinder moral decay, but we must also shine the light of Christ, understood in the gospel, on the dark world. There is standing firm in moral righteousness, which is salt, while proclaiming sincerely the saving light of the gospel that raises spiritually dead people and gives them life and light. That's light. God is glorified when his saints do both, when they keep themselves unspotted from the world while tearfully proclaiming that the light of the world is Jesus. When disciples unashamedly say as salt, that is wrong and wicked because God's truth tells us so. But as light also say, and so let me introduce you to Jesus, the true light, who died for that wickedness and who will give you his righteousness through faith alone, in him alone, because he's gracious alone. See, this responsibility of being both salt and light, beloved, means that we do not exalt one at the expense of the other. It is the constant danger for the conservative Christian to be salt hindering sinful decay and pronouncing judgment on the wicked world while hiding the light of the gospel under their basket, thus giving no hope of salvation for the dying world. And it is often the Christian's also temptation to be on the other side of this, to be showing the light of the gospel, but living saltless lives in compromise and unrighteousness, giving therefore no reason for salvation to a dying world. Friends, we must understand that we have a responsibility. It's not about whether we gain God's favor. It's about useful as those that are under his divine favor. And then finally, we must understand, my dear friends, that there is a bite. There is a bite. All disinfectant stings. Salt bites as it disinfects. And you've probably realized this as you're living in darkness and suddenly a bright light is shown in your eyes. It hurts. It stings. You can barely open your eyes. So it is, my beloved. Do not forget that salt and light has a bite. Rudolf Steer, tying this to Blessed Are the Persecuted, says, "We give love and truth for hatred and lies." And one particular theologian of the past century put contemporary Christianity well. He said, "One would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But of course, Jesus did not say, 'You are the honey of the world.' He said, 'You are the salt of the earth.' Salt bites, and the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. Beloved, we are from this world. We are in this world. But because of God's grace alone, we are not of this world. And with truth and love, we must be salt and light. Salt to morally stand for God's righteousness. Light to emphatically proclaim God's redemption. And be certain, the world will neither like your salt nor your light. But the advance of the beautiful kingdom of God and the spread of his amazing gospel grace will result from it. And God will be glorified by it." We often, some say amen during a sermon. But understand, brothers and sisters, Monday through Saturday is the amen of the sermon. That is what it is. And so I ask, will we live the amen of this sermon? Will we live the amen of this text for the glory of God alone? I'll close with a quote. This is from Cornelius Tyree. I've recently been introduced to Mr. Tyree. He's been dead for a long time now. But in 1859, he wrote this. A Baptist preacher, he wrote this, and I thought it was just fantastic. He says, while the truth is being read from the Bible and proclaimed from the pulpit, let all the members of our churches second and enforce that truth by the silent eloquence of holy lives. And the world's conversion will move forward at home and abroad with primitive speed. Brothers and sisters, let's be salt and light in a world that is dying and needing Jesus.